Good morning and welcome to our morning service here at Oughton Park. A warm welcome to any visitors or those who have returned and haven't been for a while. Welcome back, it's nice to see you. And a special welcome this morning to Thomas, who will be taking both services today. Before we read the psalm together, can I draw your attention to a few notices in the notice sheet? As people know or may already know, our dear sister Agnes Smith went to glory on Friday morning after a long illness. Please remember Joe, Mike and the family in your prayers. As soon as we get any information about the funeral, obviously we'll pass that on to you all. Just a few things to verify from the elders and deacons. We've agreed that from today we should stand during the hymn, which will continue being played through the PA system. So when the hymn starts, as we did before, please stand. The cut down on the congestion around the side door here, we have agreed that people who wish can leave the church through the main door after the service, the way you came in. And could you please leave your hymn books there as well, please? Now, could you, I don't think there's anything else, could you now please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Starting from verse 21 to the end of the psalm. As is the tradition, I will read the first verse, verse 21, and the congregation the second, and so on to the end of the psalm. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. My praise shall be on you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him.
The Lord shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. If you would like to turn with me, please, and open your hymn books at hymn 28. As I've already mentioned, we will stand during the hymn. Thanks, Chris.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. My name is Thomas Ngoge, and it is very nice to be back with you here. It's been over a year, and I'm so glad to be back with you here. My lovely wife, Mercy, she unfortunately is not able to be with us here today. We are expecting our first child later in August, but she sends her greetings. And she prayed for us this morning that we would enjoy our time of fellowship together. We are still members at City Church in Manchester, and it has been a wonderful time to see God's grace and God's faithfulness. Actually, this afternoon at City Church, we are having two baptisms and kind of starting to get ready to welcoming more people to the worship service. So I'm very glad to be here with you, and let me just take this moment to open us in prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for who you are in our lives. It is you who has created us. It is you who has sustained us by the power of your hand. And it is you who has specially revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that is true. Thank you that in your word we see your plan of redemption unfolded through the ages and all the way to this time when we are free recipients. We do not have to pay anything to receive your grace. And we ask, Lord, as we bow down this morning before you, the truth is there have been many times when we have not honored you, when we have not loved our neighbor as we should. There are things we ought not to have done, but we have done them. There are those things that we should have done, but we avoided doing them for one reason or another. And we are truly sorry for these things, Lord. We stand in the promise of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, you are gracious, you are faithful, and you are just to forgive and to continue cleansing us from our sin. That which has offended you, Lord, we leave it unto you through faith in Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. We also take this moment to give thanks to you, Lord, to the wonderful news that one member of this congregation has come to be with you, and at the same time to trust you with the grief and that sense of absence of the fellowship of that person, Lord. Thank you that there is hope for those who have come to know you. And even in this very time that we are gathered here, Lord, if there be anyone who has not yet trusted in you, we pray that you would show yourself merciful and gracious, that you would draw them to see the beauty and the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ, as your word is opened. Fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving. Fill us with your Spirit, O God, that we may know of your presence as we worship you and as we continue with the other activities of this day. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And just to introduce our second hymn, hymn number 134. Chris, when you're ready, will you join me please in standing?
Thank you.
Our reading for today is going to come from Luke chapter 16, verse 19. So you turn your Bibles there, please. This is the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. It's time for a third hymn, right? 734.
Oh, blessed one, oh, worthy one.
As we come to God's word, and no doubt this parable, this reading, today's reading, is a familiar passage to most of us. And we find it in the process of Jesus giving an extended teaching, attended by two groups of religious people. Luke, the gospel writer, tells us that in the audience there were tax collectors and sinners, and also there were Pharisees. And Jesus tells this parable in an effort to clarify certain aspects of the kingdom of God. In the previous chapter, we hear something about the attitude of the tax collectors, of the Pharisees rather, towards Jesus' kind interaction with those who would be deemed as sinners in the society. This is what it says. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In other words, he welcomes them and he has fellowship with them. And then Jesus goes on to give three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the lost son, which we popularly call the prodigal son, to illustrate God's desire for reconciliation with those who have turned against him, those who are rebellious. And Jesus is trying to clarify something, that entry into the kingdom of God is not by merit, but rather it is by God's mercy. And it is in that context that we find today's reading, in which we shall see two men, two lifestyles, two destinations, and one resolution. In verse 19, we are introduced to the two men. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The rich man is introduced to us by his signature clothing. He would be the kind of a person who shops in the high streets of our capital city. He would know the fashion capital in Milan and Paris. He would be one who is dressed in silk, in cashmere, which other? Egyptian cotton? He would be well-dressed. And even the reference to purple, it's the undergarment. It is not what you see. It is the undergarment that is identified by something, a color in the ancient world that denoted a garment of high price. Do you remember the lady in Acts chapter 16, Lydia? She was a trader in purple garments, indicating that she was a notable merchant. His life is extravagant. He lives well, with not a shred of care for the needy people around him. He has no name. He has no character. If you remove the riches from him, the fame and the notoriety that comes from access that wealth brings, he has nothing. Then we are introduced to Lazarus. The name Lazarus in the Hebrew actually is Eliezer, which means the one that God helps. He is laid at the gate of the rich man. Actually, the word in the original language that is translated to us as laid is he is thrown. It's like he is cast. It is the same word that would be used in the context where Jesus, for example, is casting out demons. He's just dropped over there. at the one place where he can seemingly find help, he is abandoned there. His situation is desperate, woeful. He is naked. And just to make the situation, the picture so graphic, even dogs are licking his wounds. Now, these are not the kind of dogs that you and I know of. These are not the nice pooches which are taken for dog care and they get manicures. No, these are not that kind of dogs. These are dogs that roam the streets. His longings are humble. All he wants is something to satisfy his basic needs. He is not one who is waiting to graduate and get a good job and make a lot of money and travel the world and go on a cruise. No, 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 no. He just has humble longings, daily sustenance. And in the presence of the one person whom he can get that from, he does not receive it. And Jesus here is painting a graphic picture of spiritual poverty. This is the same picture that he paints in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, in a spiritual sense, that blessed are the poor, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have examined themselves in light of who God is, and they have declared spiritual bankruptcy. They have no resources of their own, and therefore they come to God, offering nothing in exchange for salvation. And therefore they seek the righteousness and the spiritual satisfaction that can only come from God. Someone would ask a fair question. Didn't Lazarus have family? Didn't he have other neighbors? And that would be a valid and fair question. But the point here is that Jesus is using familiar social aspects to elicit a proper spiritual response from his audience. Remember, his audience is made up of two groups of people. The most fastidious and religious, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the tax collectors, those who have sold their soul to Rome and are used by a foreign power to oppress the Israelite population. And the sinners, all other, you know, all and sundry, everyone else. And these two groups of people are receiving the teaching of Jesus. One group hears the parable of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. And they know clearly that they are outside. They have broken the boundaries of God's will. But they also hear that God is willing to receive such people. And so they are drawn in closer. But those who look to themselves and the fulfillment and how fastidiously they can keep to all the religious laws, some of which are right and good coming from the Word of God, they hear that and they are angry because their merit is out of the window. It is gone. We have been in a season where, without rehearsing all the details of the season we have been, the last 1 year or so, where everything that we seem to find joy and attachment and identity from has been exposed as being temporary and can disappear in a moment. Property, health, ambitions, plans to do this and this and this. I guess each one of us had plans for this past year that were dashed. A sense of independence. I can do what I like. I can go where I want. But we have to defer Sometimes even stepping outside of your house, you have to defer to the instructions of another. Everything that we have held so dearly has been exposed. And at the same time, each and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know at a personal level that the fickleness of our faith has been exposed as well. How often and how easy the desires of our hearts are drawn away to other things. How quick we are to run to other things. How our allegiance to Christ is waning and it is shaking. But when everything is going on as normal, it is not, we are not aware of it. These are the kind of things that our Lord would have us see in this graphic description of these two men. Two destinations. In verse 22, it says, "So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." In death, the fortunes change. In death, the rich man is still treated with honor. He receives a befitting burial. Probably even in the days that we live in, the casket would have been imported and lined with precious metals. But Lazarus just died. His memory is gone. Nobody knows him. Nobody cares about his body and how it is being preserved and put away. Its final resting place. But in eternity, the poor man is depicted as being in the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort, a place of peace. Abraham is the father of faith, the friend of God. So in Abraham's presence, who is the one that all Jews would trace their ancestry from and their walk of faith from, is where this man is receiving the same good things that Abraham is receiving. The poor man is in torment. And this must awaken and terrify the sensitivities, the religious sensitivities of the people who are listening to Jesus. How could a son of Abraham be in torment? And Jesus is confronting popular but unbiblical ideas that are acceptable in the culture. To be rich was a sign of God's approval. To fare well, to be healthy, was a sign of God's blessing. Trouble in life, like the poor man had, was surely a sign of God's judgment. That is a popular religious idea in the culture at the time. In John chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus come across a man who was born blind, and they ask the question, who sinned in this man's life? Is it his father? Is it his mother? In other words, something must have gone wrong to attract this kind of judgment upon this man's life. Did he do it, or is there a hidden sin in their family life? And that is why God has judged, brought this judgment of removing sight from this man. Jesus says, no, this man was born for the glory of God. The way he is, he was born that way so that the glory of God may be made manifest. The idea of a personal and conscious place of judgment is something that is challenged and often derided in our culture today. And even perhaps some of us who are here may find it very difficult to accept that reality. For sure, a discussion about the eternal and holy wrath of God being exposed to a person is no easy conversation. And we cannot be flippant about it. But rejecting that as understood from the Bible would be rejecting God. A God who does not judge sin is not a good God. He is not a God who is worthy of worship. Because he cannot fail to judge sin and at the same time saves others. And the issue presently here with the rich man and Lazarus is that the rich man trusted in his riches and the comforts and the power and the fame, and he had no place for God. The poor man, Lazarus, there is nothing inherently spiritually good in being poor. There is nothing good in poverty. So it is not his poverty that brought him favor from God, but rather, and this is where we have to apply what the whole Bible teaches concerning salvation. It is the fact that he had entrusted himself to God despite the current conditions that he was in. Again, it is not to say there was anything wrong in being rich. There is not a single mention that the rich man had acquired his wealth fraudulently, or he had oppressed others in order to acquire that. If anything, the reference of Abraham was a rich man, and he is depicted as one who is in the presence of the Lord. So really, it is not the riches and it is not the poverty, but it is the attitude beneath. An attitude of entrusting yourself to God, and especially when you have so little, and an attitude of being caught up in the good things that God has given you to enjoy, to use for his glory, to love and to serve others, that we can forget that is God who has provided everything that we have for the purpose of enjoying him and reaching out to serve others and to love others. That our identity should not come from the things that we have. The rich man's utter disregard for God is made visible in his total lack of compassion towards Lazarus. He was laid at his gate. He knew him. He actually, when he called out to Abraham, he addressed Lazarus by his name. Send Lazarus. So he was aware of Lazarus. But he never cared to meet any of his needs. And it is because he never loved the Lord, and that is why he couldn't love and serve others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in the same way, love your neighbor as yourself. If this relationship is non-existent, then this one, the people around you, will be there to meet your goals. There will be ladders you step on your destination to where you want to go. And it is clearly visible in the rich man again. When he calls out for help, he addresses Lazarus as someone who should be there for his convenience. Send Lazarus to bring a drop of water to quench the torment I am in. I want Lazarus to meet my needs. I'm not interested in him. I'm not even interested in knowing how did he get where he is. No, I just see him as someone that you can send to come and meet my needs. Now, this is not literal. It should not, this is a parable. It is a story that Jesus creates and tells in order to illustrate a spiritual truth. It is not an indication that those who are in the eternal presence of the Lord can have communication with those who are outside the presence of the Lord. No, not at all. But these are details that are included in the story to show that what happens here is final. The only time to make peace with God is here on earth. And once you are beyond this lifetime, there is no other opportunity. No amount of prayers by your family or your friends or even the congregation can somehow cause you to escape the torments of hell and finally make it into the presence of the Lord. And notice that this rich man has a religious background. He was brought up listening to the stories of God's grace and kindness to his ancestors. He asks for a miracle. Send someone from the dead. Send someone from there to go and speak to my brothers. He must have, in his younger years, he must have been well acquainted with the story of Noah, who built an ark and made his way in together with his family and pairs of different animals. And then God's judgment fell on the universe. He must have known about the near sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Your son, your only son. Your son, your only son. Twice in that chapter. He must have known and participated in the Passover feast, where a lamb was slain and blood was applied on the doorposts before the Israelites left Egypt. He must have surely known about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, one who would be led as a sheep to slaughter. And on him, the transgressions of the people would be laid. He must have known all these things, but he failed to respond with obedient faith towards God. In the times that we live in, this could be one or two or three of our faithful members who have been baptized. They have belonged to a church. They might even have a pew that has a plaque in honor of their service in that congregation. They have served well. They have been sacrificial, but never submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the crowd that Jesus speaks to in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, many, not a few, many will come. And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And they cried out, Lord, with fervency, Lord. They address him correctly. He is Lord. And again, Lord, showing some level of devotion I have done this in your name. I have gone to that place in your name. I have visited that person in hospital in your name. I have given this amount of money to help those suffering people in your name. The only thing I never did is submit my life to you. I wonder if there is one or two or three among us here who would call out twice to the Lord, but be turned away. It would be a dreadful reality to have participated in all these good things, in the hymns that extol the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the word, to participate in the fellowship, and in the long run, to be turned away. If that is you and you are here today, I pray that, and I plead with you, that you would hear this as the floodgates of grace from God opening to you. The drawbridge of mercy has been lowered so that the chasm that exists between holy God and sinful, unrighteous men can be bridged through faith in Jesus Christ. Please walk on that bridge. Come today. If you hear this, do not harden your heart. Ask, and he shall give you new life. The resolution. Remember, he asks that someone be sent to speak to his brothers. How does ever faithful Abraham respond? Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Did you hear what he said? Send someone to go and speak to my brothers so that they may repent. So he knew what needed to be done. Someone needed to repent. So he knew that, but he never did it. He asks for something spectacular to be done. Abraham points him back to the word of God. Everything that is required to know, to love, and to serve the Lord is contained at that point in history in the Old Testament. God's revelation at each and every point in the story of redemption is enough for people to know him and to live for him. It was enough for Abraham when God promised him a son at a time in the physical life of his wife and himself. It was biologically impossible to have a child, but God made it possible. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed what God had revealed, who God had revealed himself to be. Later on in the book of Genesis, we come across Joseph, who was rejected by his own family. They had murderous thoughts towards him. They killed him, selling him off. And through the winding story of Joseph's life, he finds himself in the household of Potiphar, a young and attractive young man. In the absence of his master, Mrs. Potiphar presents to Joseph an illicit offer of intimacy. Joseph knew God. Joseph had an idea of the will of God. and he saw the beauty of pursuing God's will. And it is because he was looking at the offer made by Mrs. Potiphar to him through the lenses of God's will that he was able to see the ugliness of illicit intimacy. At a point in his life that was very low, I mean, sold off to a foreign country to live as a slave, what more could be so gratifying than the wife of your master to offer herself to you? It would just be a point of saying, yes, at least now I can reclaim my self-esteem. Someone is interested in me. But he sees the ugliness of all that, and he chooses in that moment to live for God. The revelation of God at that point in history was enough for him to live for God. When we come to Luke chapter 24 on Resurrection Sunday, Cleopas and the other disciple are walking back home, and they are engaged in a very passionate conversation about the things that have happened, and they are wondering, they are downcast, they are disappointed. We have followed Jesus for 3 years. He's been killed. What did we miss? How could we have been so wrong? What happened here? And then Jesus comes along, joins them in the journey. And notice, when Jesus rebukes them for being hard-hearted and slow to believe all that was written by the prophets, he does not say to them, don't you remember I fed 5,000 people? Don't you remember the daughter of Lazarus? I raised her from the dead. Don't you remember I calmed the raging waves of the sea? Don't you remember all these miracles that I did? How comes you never believed? No. He opened the scriptures for them to understand. He explained the things concerning himself from the scriptures. And that is what brought that burning in their hearts. It is not a focus on the miracles, but rather it is the revelation of who God is as understood through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would raise someone from the dead. John chapter 11. The real Lazarus was raised from the dead. And if you thought that it is miracles that actually draw people, in the raising of Lazarus, the religious leaders cemented their resolve to destroy Jesus. They were not drawn to him, but now it was at that point that they cemented their resolve to do away with him in the face of a clear miracle. So it was not a miracle that was going to do it for these five brothers, but rather it is the revelation of God in his word. It is what Paul says to Timothy later. Stay faithful to the teaching that you were brought up in, which is able to make you wise unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the authoritative, it is the sufficient, and it is the clear, inerrant word of God that brings us to salvation. And while we may spend many hours declaring beautiful statements on the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the clarity of the word of God, and we can do that, the big question is this word inerrant in your personal life? Have you believed what God says in his word without any doubt? Is this word evidenced in your joyful, obedient life that it is authoritative and orders the footsteps of your life. What would the people who know you best say about you? Does it give evidence in your life that you have taken this word to be true? And it is your daily sustenance. How do you respond today in the face of all the things that God has given unto us? Most of us would not see ourselves as rich. Most of us would just see ourselves as getting by. We are managing. But in the face of all the things that God has allowed to come to our lives, property, family, the opportunity to get on a plane and go to another country to get some sunshine. Something good. Can't wait. In the face of all these things, opportunity to be educated, opportunity to go out there and put your skills and your knowledge into good practice in the world and make a career. Wonderful things. In the face of all those things, where is your trust? Where is your sense of identity? Where do you go for joy? Is it in those things? Or is it in the Lord? And as I said, each one of us has been exposed in this season. And it is my prayer that this parable, the Lord would use it to call us back to fidelity, to call us back to faithfulness, to call us back to examine the things that he has given us as good gifts to be enjoyed and to be used in the service of others, and to place our faith and trust in him. Not as an insurance when we die. No. But for the life here and now. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ orders how we live today. The tragedy in the life of this rich man is not really death. I think the biggest tragedy is a life without Christ. That is the biggest tragedy, the biggest loss, a life without Christ. Because you end up worshipping all the things that he has given to you and has allowed to come into your life instead of worshipping him. May the Lord draw each one of us to him to find satisfaction and joy and confidence, and to have a proper grip on the things that he has given us, that we would hold them with an open hand. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, to hear the destruction of one person in the face of your righteous judgment is hard. And it is something that causes us to stop. It is something that you have revealed out of your love for us and shown us the beauty of your Son Jesus Christ and your desire to be reconciled to each and every one of us. You have mercifully shown us the way unto you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which orders the footsteps of our lives so that we may live for you. We live a life that demonstrates that you are God over everything in our lives. Help us, Lord, to come back to you. Help us, Lord, to see clearly that which is meaningful. Help us to look at the people around us, Lord, with eyes full of mercy, and to bring to them the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving, and help us, Lord, to respond appropriately in faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. our closing hymn. It's going to be number 290. We praise you, O Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Holy Spirit, that he gives witness in our hearts that we are your children. We thank you that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf, even in those moments that we are so weak and unable to pray for ourselves. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word opens our eyes and open our ears to hear and to believe in you. We thank you that you have promised never to let us be ashamed because we have placed our trust in you. And as we walk out now from this place, Lord, we pray that your word would dwell richly in our hearts. You would begin a new work in us, Lord, redirecting us to the footsteps you would have us take, creating a new sense of what it means to follow you, all for the glory of your name. In your Son Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.